we were there in Philippians chapter 2 and considering of the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in simply coming into this world. That was a sacrifice in itself. We normally think of what he accomplished at Calvary as being the sacrifice, because it truly was. He was writhing in agony and pain for about 6 hours on the cross with the spikes through his hands and his feet and the intense thirst that he was overwhelmed with at that time, which some have said is even more agonizing than the pain of the spikes through your hands and feet, that intense thirst that he was undergoing. But we also are made aware of the fact that for his coming into this world to leave the glories of heaven in order to come to this planet, that in itself was a very extreme sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. So what we started focusing on is that what was Jesus like when he was on this planet? There are some that think that he was only a man, that when he left heaven, that he left the deity of him there in heaven, and he came to this planet to be only a man. Well, the Bible sets forth the fact that he was a man and God at the same time. And last week, as you recall, we looked at several passages that showed us of the humanity side of Jesus Christ. And that kind of went along with, well, it did go along with what we had been studying a couple weeks back in our Tuesday night class about Gnosticism, about those who feel that deity could not take on human flesh, because to do so, then deity would become corrupt, because spirit is good and all matter is evil. And therefore, the Gnostics could not conceive Jesus Christ, God's Son, actually taking on a real human body. And to them, to the thinking of them, such as the branch called the Docetists, it only seemed like Christ had a real body, but it was some kind of phantom body, not a real body of flesh and blood at all. But we looked at several verses last time that establishes beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ took on the body of a human being, that he became like us in all ways. And he did so, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 9, in order so he could taste death for every man. So he could literally die on that cross in order to make the atonement for our sins. And while on earth, though, he was hungry and thirsty and weary and needed sleep and could be tempted and could suffer physically, we looked at all the passages that dealt with that humanity side of Christ. And this evening, let's look at the other side now. That while he was on this planet, not only a man, but also God at the same time. You know, as the Bible shows, Christ was not merely a man when on this earth, but also God. He was fully God. And when we think about the way he came to this world, what a very special way he enters this world. As the Bible shows us there in Isaiah 7 and 14, that as it was prophesied there, that it would be a virgin who would conceive and give birth to a child, and that, of course, being the Christ child, and that this would be a sign, as Isaiah brings out there in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And the term sign, you know, there's one version, I think it's a Revised Standard Version, where it doesn't say that it was a virgin who conceived, but a young maiden. And I don't really like that translation, because I think they need to point out the fact that this was a virgin. This was a woman that had not known a man, and she conceived without the help of any human agency. That she conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, that's how she was able to have that Christ child. And the very passage in Isaiah 7:14, the fact that it refers to it as a sign, there's your key word right there. How do you find sign often used in the Scriptures? It's used with reference to miraculous signs, to miracles that were performed, and that these miracles then would attest to the truthfulness of God's Word or give validity to the speaker. It would back up what he was saying, and it would back up who he was, whether an apostle or simply a prophet of the Lord. And so it's not a sign for a young maiden to conceive a child. Nothing extraordinary, nothing unnormal about that. But for someone who's never known a man to suddenly be with child, there's your miracle, there's your sign. And so that's what was said about this one. And of course, that said 700 years before it actually took place, because Isaiah wrote about 700 B.C. And isn't that something, that the woman that would conceive the Christ, she would be a virgin at that time. And we turn to the New Testament and see who that was. And it was Mary, the Virgin Mary. And one of the names in which Jesus would go by is a name that also declares his deity. There in Matthew 1:23, what's said about him there? Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And aren't you glad that God saw fit to go on and define what that Emmanuel means for us? It goes on to say in the same verse, which translated means God with us. Think about that. I'm glad I know what that name means, because that's a name that very well describes Jesus Christ. He was God with us when he was on this planet. And there in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And listen to what else his name would be called. Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Think about that phrase, Mighty God. You don't call a man Mighty God, but you call deity that, because deity is God and deity is mighty. But what about this phrase, Eternal Father? Keep in mind, this is said about the Son, Jesus Christ. He was not the Father. You know, there are some religious people today that they do not believe in what we call the Holy Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that make up the Godhead. But there are individuals today who believe that there's just one person in the Godhead. And they view Jesus Christ as being the Son and as being the Father and as being the Holy Spirit. That one person, Jesus, is all three of those beings. Well, that's not what the Bible sets forth. We can see all three persons in the Godhead. They're each there in Matthew 3:16-17 at the baptism of Jesus Christ. There's the Son Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And here's the voice of the Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And at the same time then, the Holy Spirit alighting upon Jesus in the form of a dove. So all three persons of the Godhead were present there when Jesus was being baptized. But when Jesus did die on the cross, you know, I've heard brethren sometimes, I don't know if they're just getting mixed up or what, but I've heard them in praying prayers before, thanking the Father for dying. You know, we thank you, Father, for going to the cross for us. Well, the Father did not go to the cross for us. The Father sent his Son, Jesus, who went to the cross for us. And while Jesus was dying and writhing in agony and pain on the cross, the Father in heaven could look down and see what was going on. And so we don't want to get this all mixed up. I mean, people that are visiting, if they hear people, I've never heard anyone here, you know, pray that kind of prayer, but I've been in places before where I've actually heard that. And if someone's visiting who doesn't really know the Bible that well, they might get the idea that it was God the Father who went to Calvary for us. But we know that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, what about this phrase, Eternal Father? How can that be used then with reference to Jesus Christ? We need to point out that the word Father there, and the word Eternal Father, that phrase can be used rather figuratively in the Scriptures. The phrase Eternal Father can also be translated literally as the Father of Eternity. Eternal Father being the Father of Eternity. And in that sense, the word Father is being used metaphorically. Now, Barnes writes on this, and he says that it may be used in accordance with the custom usual in Hebrew and in Arabic, where he who possesses a thing is called the father of it. And he gives some examples of that, such as the father of strength means strong. The father of knowledge means intelligent. The father of glory means glorious. And the father of goodness means good. The father of peace means peaceful. And according to this, the meaning of the phrase, the father of eternity, is properly eternal. The application of the word here is derived from this usage. The term Father is not applied to the Messiah here with any reference to the distinction and the divine nature. In other words, he's not saying that Jesus is the Father literally. But that word is uniformly in the Scriptures applied to the first, not to the second person of the Trinity. We think of the Father as being the first person of the Trinity and Jesus as being the second. But it is used in reference to durations, as a Hebraism involving high poetic beauty. He is not merely represented as everlasting, but he is introduced by a strong figure as even the Father of eternity, as if even everlasting duration owed itself to his paternity. And so the idea that of everlasting Father, translated as the Father of eternity, represents to us then Jesus' relationship to eternity. And it's as if he's the one, as he points out here, who's really the Father of that. There's an eternity because there's a God. He's the one who makes that possible. And this figurative use of the term Father also reminds us of the figurative use of the word Son, though. That when it's not used in the literal sense of someone who's actually a son of someone else, where it's used, such as Barnabas, who's called the Son of Consolation. What does that mean? See, that Son of shows that puts him in a connection with consolation, and that means comfort. And so it's simply saying that Barnabas was a comforting individual. You know, his real name was Joseph, but it was the apostles who gave him the name Barnabas, which means Son of Consolation or Son of Comfort, because that's the kind of person he was. And so they gave him a name that described him. When we think of James and John, who are called the Sons of Thunder, again, it doesn't mean that their father was Mr. Thunder. But this has something to do with describing their nature, that they, at one time, they were like thunder. You know, we remember the time when one of them said, "Lord, do you want us to pray that fire come down from heaven and devour these, consume these Samaritans who weren't willing to receive Christ?" And Jesus rebuked them, saying, "You do not know what spirit you are of." But later, of course, we read about John as being we think of him as being the apostle of love, that his life was greatly transformed by Jesus Christ and by the gospel. And the eternal nature of Christ is certainly another fact that points to his divinity, that very much sets him apart from any other creature. In John 8, 57 and 58, well, let's jump back to 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," Jesus says. "And he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Isn't that unusual? That Jesus didn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." You know, Jesus existed before Abraham's time. But he simply says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And what he's actually expressing here then is that eternal nature of deity. And we can't fully comprehend that. Time is a linear thing to us. You know, it's like, well, you think of a timeline. We don't see all of time at once. We only see this moment. But this moment continues to go to the future, doesn't it? We continue to go toward that future. But we don't even have the ability, though, to see 5 seconds into the future. But apparently, God's eternity is not like our time. God's not going to be a day older tomorrow. He's not going to be a week older a week from now, or a year older a year from now. He's already eternity. He's eternal. You can't add any more time to that. Eternity in a day, eternity in a week. He just makes up all eternity. And so, you see, that's entirely different than what we're used to. We're used to time. We're used to our seasons. We're used to our days and our weeks and our months and our years. And And this very universe has been designed in such a way in which we have time and seasons. The sun and the moon and so on. And the way that the earth turns, you know, revolves. All of this, all of our time is based on that. When we talk about a year, we're talking about the time it takes for us to go around the sun one time. When we talk about a day, we're talking about the time it takes for the earth to make one complete revolution. And the Bible shows that all that was created in the beginning so that we could have seasons and time like that. But that's just for this physical realm. But God dwells in eternity. And so the prophecy of this one who was to come in Micah 5:2 tells us that as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. A prophecy about Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity? Your neighbor across the street might have, maybe he's been there a long time, but he's not from the days of eternity, is he? You can't say that about a human being, but you can say that about divinity, about deity, about God. You can say that about Jesus Christ, because he is God. So though that physical body that they put there in the little manger for a while, though that had a beginning a couple thousand years ago, the true being of Jesus Christ who dwelt in that body has always existed. As the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We mentioned a moment ago about God doesn't age. He's not going to be a day older tomorrow or a week older next week. And he doesn't change. God is perfect in every way, and he'll never diminish from that. That perfection of God will never wane. He will always remain perfect. He never grows old. Never wears out. And so the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, which that's not characteristic of his earthly body, of course, but of who he is, that was true of him while he walked the face of this earth. And never did any man live as obedient as the Lord did. As 1 Peter shows us in chapter 2 and verse 22 about Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He wasn't given to any deception, any kind of trickery like that. He never committed not even one sin. That's truly amazing. We know that all those who have reached an age of accountability has transgressed the laws of God. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. We who have reached an age of accountability are all in need of the Savior Jesus Christ. But when he came to this world, as we saw the other week, he was tempted in all ways such as we, yet he never yielded to even one of those temptations. He never transgressed God's laws concerning that. And he always did the things that were pleasing to his Father in heaven. That can't be said about any other individual in all humanity. You can't say that anyone else ever lived that kind of perfect life who had reached an age of accountability as Jesus lived. And the very miracles Jesus performed while he was on this planet bear witness to his deity, as John shows us, gives us an explanation for why he wrote this book that we call the Gospel of John, or the Good News of John, in John chapter 20. And he says in verses 30 and 31, the many other signs, therefore, there's those signs again, those miracles, Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. And so that's the kind of impact the miracles of Christ were to have on people. Cause them to believe in Him. Cause them to realize that He truly was from God. That's how it affected Nicodemus, as we see in John 3 and verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with them. Well, one might ask, though, well, the apostles also did miracles, but it didn't mean that they were deity. Why is it different for Jesus? Well, first of all, the apostles never claimed to be deity. Rather, we see the exact opposite. We see what they really wanted people to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the miracles that these apostles just performed, it wasn't done by them, it wasn't done in their name, but it was done by the name of Jesus Christ. It was done by the power of Jesus Christ. Peter said to that lame man, as we see there in the early establishment of the church, he said to him, Your right, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And so, when they wanted to bow down to the Apostle Paul later on and worship him as some kind of god, he made it be known that he was not a god, that he was just a man, and that the things that he could only do by the power of God. And so, the miracles that the apostles performed, it was simply to confirm the fact that Jesus was the one who was the Son of God, not them. That Jesus is deity, not them. And so there was a big difference there then, wasn't there? And again, as we think about the miracles Jesus did, look at John chapter 5 and what he says there about those miracles. And verse 36, Jesus says this. He says, But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And that corresponds with what we saw Nicodemus say. We know God has sent you. We know you are from God because of these signs, because of these miracles that Jesus was doing. And while on earth, deity dwelt in Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, we read about Him that for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So not just some of it, and not just most of it, but all of it, that deity dwells in Christ. And therefore, we read about Him in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. In other words, Jesus is the radiance of His Father's glory, and Jesus is the exact representation of His Father's nature. And upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when we think about Jesus Christ while He walked the face of this earth, though we considered last week of those the human characteristics, the hunger and the thirst and the weariness and the having to sleep and things of that nature, yet we also see of characteristics that go beyond that of man. We also see of the characteristics of deity while He walked the face of this planet. For example, take a look here in John chapter 1, verses 47 through 50. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to Him, How do you know Me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered Him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. Jesus proved to Nathanael that he had the ability to see beyond the realm of normal eyesight. Apparently, where Nathanael was at this time, he was under a fig tree, yes, but he was in a place where really he could not be seen from where Jesus was. But Jesus could see him. Jesus knew exactly where he was. And it reminds us of one of those characteristics of God. In Psalm 33, for example, and verses 13 and 14, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He sees everyone. And one of my favorite psalms about this, about the greatness of God and what he can do, is over in Psalm 139. Look at what the psalmist says there, beginning verse 7. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. In other words, there's no place you could go in all this universe in order to hide from God. You can't go into the darkness to hide from God, because as it shows here, that's really pretty irrelevant. He can see you just as well in the darkness as if you're in the brightest light. And so that's really amazing about God, that he sees, he knows where everyone is. In Matthew 9 and verse 4, when we think about Christ and the way that not only could he see where people are on the outside, but he could see what's going on in the inside. He could look into the heart of man, as Matthew 9:4 brings out. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And so we think of those times when Jesus was confronted with people that were trying to find fault in him, and they'd get into some discussion. But these people are usually just trying to trick Jesus up, trying to entrap him in something, you know, try to find some fault in him. But Jesus oftentimes would not answer according to what they said, but he would answer according to what they were thinking in their hearts. Because he could look right in there. He knew what was going on in their hearts. We don't have that ability. We don't know what's going on in one another's hearts unless that person would reveal to us what that individual is thinking. But Jesus can look right in there. If you're still there in Psalm 139, look at how he begins this psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Isn't that something? Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Before you say it, God knows what you're going to say. He knows what's in your heart. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 44 and verse 21, God knows the secrets of the heart. And Paul shows whom the Lord will use to judge those secrets in the judgment day in Romans 2:16, where the apostle states, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And so these are just some of the passages I wanted to share with you this evening. We saw the humanity side of Christ last week, and here we consider the deity side. And though we might have trouble reconciling, how could he be God and man at the same time? the Bible shows that that's the case. That's how he walks. And we pointed out in the Bible class a couple of weeks ago, too, that there are some things about God that he hasn't revealed to us. Some things that we might find pretty perplexing and that we're baffled by, and we really can't figure out some certain things. Well, if we could easily figure these things out, that wouldn't really say much about God, would it, as being a great God? If we could figure God out, you know, on things where he hasn't really revealed himself. But the very fact that there are all these areas that we're just kind of stumped by and baffled by, it's because God's the great God that he is. And there are a lot of things that God doesn't see a need to even reveal to us about himself, and perhaps there are some things that we wouldn't be able to fully comprehend even if he did. But he's given to us the message that he wants us to have. He's given to us a message that will save our souls, a message by which we can be born again if we just simply will believe it and accept it by our faith and by our obedience. When we comply with it in that way, then that's when that power of the gospel will really be able to work within us. And that's where the power is today. You know, when Jesus was on this earth and healing people, doing miracles to show he was the Son of God, you remember that time when the woman had an infirmity and she believed that if she just touched the Lord's garment, that she would be healed. Just to touch the hem of his garment, she'd be made well again. And she did that. And she was made well. And the Bible tells us that at that very moment, when that was happening, the Lord could feel power go out from him. That power that went out from him and went into that woman to make her well again. From the Greek word dunamis, power. Dunamis. Which is the same Greek word that's there in Romans 1:16 that tells us that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. This is where God chose to put the power today. It's not in miracles. We're not saved through seeing miracles today. There's no need for that today. We don't have people who are gifted with the miraculous gifts as they were in the early church. There's no need for that today. Where the power is that can transform a person's life, that can make a saint out of a sinner, that can take a person who had been in the domain of darkness and translate him into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that power is in the gospel. And so, same word being used there. So if you're here this evening, if you're subject to that gospel, if we can help you to make your soul right with the Lord, we hope you let it be known as we're going to stand together now and sing.